Hey, everybody. Welcome back to Let's Be Real. My name is Erica, and we are going to continue on in a series on the book of Jonah. I originally said this was going to be about 4 weeks long, but I lied. Here we are. We are on week four, and I actually need one more. So it's going to be a five-week series. We are starting chapter three today. I'm super excited. Let's jump in. We are jumping into chapter three of the book of Jonah, and we are picking up the story with a vomited out hypocritical prophet that is Jonah. If you haven't gone back and listened to the first three episodes of this series, I think it'd be a great idea. Each one has a really great lesson and key idea to take away from this book of Jonah, this very unique, very different book. There's not another book like it in the scriptures. It's satire. It's comical, it's hyperbolic. It's this picture of the relationship between God and his covenant people. And we get to see that play out in the life of Jonah. We have seen him not agree with God's purposes and having his own competing purposes and feeling as though he knew better and running and choosing to not go do the thing that God wanted for him to do. He did not want to be a part of this big story. He had no idea how big of a story this was going to be. And he chose, he's like, nah, I don't like those Ninevites at all. I'm out. I don't want any part of it. And we see a very committed Yahweh chasing after his people and trying again and bringing them back out of this spiritual apathy and waking them up. It's not something he was able to do himself. It was something that happened to him in the midst of struggle and suffering. We talked about that last week. Into this place where he's able to wake back up and praise God and who he is and to remember him and what he has done. And now we see the picture of the Jonah, the person, the people group, us, coming out of this place of suffering and struggle. And we see Jonah vomited out, like the word vomit in scripture, vomited out onto the shores. And we're going to try this again. God's like, all right, Jonah, we're starting up. We're going to try this again. Chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. All right, we see Jonah finally obeying. He's at least doing what he was told. It's like God's like, all right, we're going to do this again. We're going to go back to the where this book of Jonah started, right? The book of Jonah started out about God and Nineveh. We got a little sidetracked by this emotional life in the story of this disobedient prophet. And we got sidetracked into the life of Jonah. And now we're back and Jonah's invited back into the original goal about God and Nineveh. So we see God going, okay, now that we've gotten that out of the way, we're going to try this again. Go to Nineveh. In verse 3, we see Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. There's a really interesting things right here in just the first four verses about the book of Jonah. So we're starting over. God tells Jonah, hey, go into Nineveh and give them the message I tell you. Well, if we go back to chapter one to see the message that God had asked Jonah to give them initially, it was arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So he was supposed to go to Nineveh. He was supposed to expose their evil. What did Jonah actually say when he chose to obey, and now he goes into Nineveh? What did he actually say? It's kind of telling, and it's interesting. So before we look at that, real quick, we do have to remind ourselves the relationships between the Israelites and the Ninevites. Like, how would the Israelites have viewed them? What would Jonah have thought about these people as he is now in their midst and in their presence? The Ninevites, the capital of Assyria at the time, the most brutal and oppressive people group that we have seen in antiquity yet up until this point, were just brilliant in their military pursuits. Their practices were studied for years and years and years because they were able to just advance their empire, their land, their size at a very strategic and rapid rate because of their military practices. Their brutality was allowed to continue to grow. So during excavation over the last 150 years, so Nineveh is in the area of Mosul, Iraq. There's been a lot of archaeological digs, and the walls of the palace of ancient Nineveh rulers, many of those walls have been recovered. And then those walls are paintings and carvings of the military exploits that had taken place during this rule. They are actually in the British Museum in London. I've never been there, but I really hope that if we ever get to travel internationally again, I would love to go and see them. These carved stories show their military exploits. It shows a lot of their battles. It actually shows the military pursuit of the Ninevites conquering the Israelite town of Lachish. We actually see that in 2 Kings 18. And it's carved out on some of these walls that we still have and that have been preserved. We talked about it briefly, I think, in week one. The Ninevites were just ridiculously brutal, like skinning the leaders alive in the middle of the town, in the middle of the people that they were about to capture, to be like, hey, see, this is what we do, so you're all coming with us. They would impale soldiers that fought against them, that maybe fell off the walls. They would move their big battering rams, these ramps that they had where they could run up these ramps to get over the walls that would surround cities. They would cut down big trees and sharpen them, and they would take these soldiers and they would impale them and put them on the sticks and then have them mounted in the ground surrounding the city so that as military men or anyone trying to defend their home and their town, they would look up and they would see their people. They would see their colleagues lining the hills and their town. So when it gets to the point that Jonah's like getting ready to actually go to Nineveh, the Israelites would probably be like, yes, Jonah, go get them. Like, go ruin them. Like, we hate them. They are our worst enemies and they are horrible, brutal people. So they'd be like cheering him on. I know it can be hard when reading the Old Testament. A lot of times people are like, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. There's so much killing. There's so much war. So in this situation, we don't see God like just trying to be a jerk. He's confronting some of the greatest oppression and injustice that the world had ever seen at this point. And he sends Jonah to go confront it. So Jonah goes. He goes on his mission. He finally obeys on God's term. In verse 3, we see that he goes to this significant city that takes 3 days to cross. And this is one of those places where you're supposed to chuckle like, ha, that's funny. Because we know now, and they knew then, Nineveh is about 7 miles around. That does not take 3 days to get across. And that was being around. So it's portraying this huge city, and not only in size, but in its significance and its importance. And then we see Jonah walks in. He gives his 5-word sermon in Hebrew. In English, it's about 8. And there's some strange things about it. So it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, so think about that. Like, what is missing? What would you have been expecting? What would you have thought his message was going to say? Something about, hey, your wickedness, God has seen it. Like, he doesn't say any of that. He just says, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. He doesn't talk about wickedness. He doesn't talk about God. We don't get anything. We know when. We know 40 days. We don't know who, because he doesn't say who. He doesn't say God is going to do this. I mean, eventually Babylon does indeed come in and overthrow them. But at this point in his little sermon, his 5-word sermon, there's a when, there's no who. There's not a how. Like, what does that look like? Is it going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah? Are we talking about like fire and brimstone coming down? Are you talking about another nation? Like, you didn't give us a how. You certainly didn't give a why. I'm sure there were many people that were confused. Like, wait, why? What? What's going on? For what reason? I don't get it. Typically, the prophets of the Old Testament would come in. They would declare a judgment from God on the nations and the peoples. They would say why, and then give an opportunity to repent. Like, turn from your ways to save yourself sort of stuff. But Jonah doesn't even say that. He doesn't even say if there's anything they could do to stop it. He doesn't call them to repentance. And Jonah is there to represent who? We know that Jonah is a messenger of Yahweh, and he doesn't even mention God once. Strange sermon. There's two ways that people have understood this sermon over time. That it could just be another comedic, extreme element to the story about these horrible people, this significant, notorious city, that it's going to stumble over themselves to repent after one day's bad preaching on Jonah's part. It took Jonah, if we think about it in this story, it took Jonah sinking to the bottom of himself into this confined suffering and to the bottom of his life. It took all of that for him to repent. But then we saw the sailors repent instantly, right, with these paper-thin consciences. And now we see the whole city of Nineveh repent easily. And so do their animals. Like, crazy turn of events. So this could just be another, like, hyperbolic imagery of the picture. Just another one of these extreme comedic elements to the story. Another one of the thoughts that's out there is that Jonah could have been engaging in prophetic sabotage. Like, we know that he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved in the first place. He didn't run because he was afraid of them. He ran because he did not want them to be forgiven and saved in the least. So he's like, no, I want no part of it. I'm out of there. So now we see him physically obeying by going into Nineveh. But verbally, he's giving, like, as little information as possible, possibly to ensure that they don't get to realize God's forgiveness and grace. I mean, would this be consistent at this point with Jonah's character? What do you think? I'm nodding yes right now. Like, yeah, we're kind of seeing this over and over again. But in this story, again, the author doesn't make it clear which one it is. The author is drawing us into the story and causing us to contemplate his motives. And despite Jonah's efforts, again, right, in spite of himself, it works. We see verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed Yahweh, which is crazy and weird because Jonah didn't even mention Yahweh. He didn't even say it, but we see that the Ninevites believed God. You would think that it could have possibly said that they had believed Jonah. Like, oh, the Ninevites believed what Jonah had said. They believed Jonah that this was actually going to happen, but it doesn't say that. It says that they believed God. It's curious. It leads us to believe that the Ninevites are filling in these gaps here. Like, they're figuring it out, even though Jonah is leaving out some very important information. We see them go on to fast. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Fasting. You're probably familiar with what fasting is. It's symbolic. It's this body language. A lot of times it's just food and water, but it's ridding of all distractions to show God, like, you mean business. It's an expression of belief by these actions, and they take it a step further in their cultures. They even put on sackcloth. It's like scratchy burlap. They're almost making themselves uncomfortable now. They're removing not only distractions of food and water, but getting rid of some of the luxuries that they have of clothing by putting on itchy, scratchy, sackclothy clothes. Like, they really mean business. I don't know that I've actually ever just worn sackcloth. Come on, we have all put on, like, one of those sweaters. We've all had a couple, right, that just have, like, the itches that even a shirt or a tank top underneath cannot prevent. And you're like, I am going to lose my mind throughout the course of the day. It's the worst. It just grates on your brain, and it's there all the time, and you cannot not think about it. It's just this constant poke, 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 poke. It's the worst. Who wears it on purpose? Unless you're someone in such great repentance and fasting, you're showing God that I'm in, that I believe in you. It is an expression of their belief. Now, this is very simple, this picture of them fasting. But it's also quite profound, and I think it deserves a second. here in the West, when we think about belief, because we see the Ninevites believe and then they fast, we associate belief with a mental activity in our brain, right? We impose a lot of times what we think about the word belief on scriptures, that it's kind of this mental ascension or affirmation, like, yes, we agree with that. Like, we believe in our heart and in our head. It's this private spiritual thing that unless I tell people or really, really show them and how I live, that they don't really know what you truly believe, right? Until you tell them or express it in some way. But here we actually see the Ninevites believe. You know, they thought they were all good. They were in Sin City. They were just living their life. And then they're confronted with destruction and judgment. And just being confronted with that judgment allows them to realize that what they did was wrong, and now they believe it. And because they're believing what was said, they're put in this position of trust. What we thought was okay and good, we're going to trust that God is redefining of what we thought was good as evil. And they believe that, and it is expressed by life belief. They had an active response to their beliefs in Scripture. Western culture, we forgot that part, right? We pray the prayer, we check the box, we keep it to ourselves. And there may not be a shred of evidence in our life at all that we care about Jesus, that we think things through and make decisions in light of the gospel. It's very easy to keep that very private. We have areas just like the Ninevites, right, that we need to recognize and evaluate in our lives that we thought were okay, but maybe we realize now or we've realized in the past that they're not so great. And these are areas that we need to work on. And the great part about that is the scriptures, they come alongside us to sometimes, you know, gently and, I'll be honest, sometimes not so gently remind us or challenge us in our belief. That if there's no shred of evidence, that maybe you need to evaluate. Do you actually believe? And this isn't a slam. Nobody likes to be called out, but it's helpful. It doesn't do anyone any favors if they think they're doing great and believe in all these things, but that they're not. I think it's very helpful for us to remember and to consider that belief is a holistic life response. We can't just have our little compartmentalized boxes of, well, this Jesus I'll give you, but not this part over here. This is our whole life. This is trust. Belief is way more than just mental ascension. It is a holistic response. And in Nineveh, we see the people believe. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink on water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king of Nineveh has heard of Jonah's message. In one day, it went viral. It spread. I don't know how that happens. They're just talking. Word of mouth, it spreads very quick. And one day, it gets to the ear of the king. And what we see him rise from his throne. And he identifies himself with the sin and injustice with his people by stripping of his robe, fasting, declaring the fast, putting on the sackcloth. He's like, I am right there with you. I am one as well. And he identifies with that injustice and that sin. But then he one-ups him because now he's going to sit in the dust. He like gets down in the ashes. This is a very beautiful symbolic image of just remorse and regret and repentance. It's showing that you are lowering yourself to the lowest place that you can go. He is in full repentance. In verse 7, 8, he calls out the whole land to be in that place of repentance. Even the animals. Don't let the animals eat and drink. Put sackcloth on your animals. Like, this is another one of those crazy comic elements. Like, wow, he was really into it. This is such an intense change of heart that he's making the animals repent to, just in case we need to be sure. We see in verse 8, the king says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In Jonah 3:8, we see in NIV, it says, "Let each person give up." Or like I read ESV, it says, "Let everyone turn from the evil, their evil and violent ways." This word in Hebrew is the word shuv. It's a very common picture and word used in the prophets. Shuv means really just to, in English, it would be defined as like to turn around, to change direction, repent. In the prophets, they would use shuv as like a judgment. Hey, you're going the wrong way. You're supposed to turn around. So the prophets are using this basic word shuv, and they create a very powerful metaphor with it in how we actually relate to God. They use it in examples like we're on a journey, we're walking, we go down certain roads. A prophet's job is to come in to tell you that you're going the wrong way. You're going a way that doesn't lead to life. You need to shuv. And you're supposed to very literally stop, turn around, and go the other way. In verse 9, we see this passage. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This passage is about God's judgment on human behavior and that we need to shuv, that we need to turn around. We struggle with this image of God and how to balance the characteristics of God sometimes because we don't like the idea of judgment. We don't like to hear the word. It's very popular. You're like, don't judge me. Like, oh, that's one of those like buzzwords for me that drives me crazy. I'm like, well, what do you mean? Don't judge me. Like, we need to tease this out a little bit because judgment is indeed a characteristic of God. We have judgment over here on one side and we have love on the other. And we tend to look at one and sort of blur out and ignore the other one. A lot of people like to look at the love part and be like, oh, God is love, and then kind of ignore the fact and maybe forget or even not talk about that other one, that judgment one. We actually, I think, all fall into one of these, right? Maybe our natural default is to fall into the judgment side, maybe some people onto the love side. I am someone with no mercy on my spiritual assessment quiz. It's at the bottom of my list. So at times, judgment is much easier for me to default to. Love takes more work and effort, if I am being very honest. We need to meditate on this idea of judgment and love and how we view God. So I want to camp here for a second. Is it loving to overlook the mess that we've made of the world? How we vandalize the world, how we vandalize people and each other that God had made in his image. Is that loving for him to just look down and ignore it and be like, oh, people will be people? Love is not the opposite of judgment. I would say apathy is actually the opposite of judgment, not caring how people even treat each other. You're like, eh, whatever. We've seen this picture of apathy in Jonah already. So let's take this example, like paint this picture in your head. You're walking down the street with your kids, you're going to the park, whatever, maybe you're near school, but you see a group of kids and you see some older ones bullying younger ones and you're walking past and you're the adult in town. Like, is it loving for you to just walk on past? No casting judgment, nothing. You just ignore. I'm like, oh, kids will be kids. I think we would all say, well, no, that's probably not very loving, right? The loving thing is to do in this case is to cast judgment, to tell them that what they thought was good. Hey, you older kids bullying that little one. You thought that was a good idea, but it's not. It needs to stop. By casting that judgment, by informing them of what they thought was right is actually wrong, and now makes them accountable. It's not loving to ignore a scenario like this. It's completely apathetic. Rendering a judgment. That's the loving thing to do. Judgment is simply an expression of that love. Because you know what? You love that community. that you don't want this to continue going on in. You love that victim and want to help protect them. You even can love the bullies themselves in that scenario. Like, hey, you need to stop doing this before you ruin your life. Like, this is not a good habit and behavior to continue on. Judgment here is the very loving thing to do, but somehow we have turned judgment and love into complete opposites rather than judgment as an expression of love. We live, ladies and gentlemen, in a world that is not okay. We are not okay. We can all see that. We can all even go, amen. Yes, we know that this is not okay. And by saying not that this world is not okay, that is a judgment. It's a discerning statement between what we know is right and wrong. God loves us and he protects the goodness and the beauty of this world. And he does that through judgment. If he doesn't render a judgment, he's apathetic. He doesn't care. He doesn't love. He's just hands off. Love and judgment, they are two sides of the same coin. They are in harmony with one another. This is tough if we really think about this honestly. I think we can all agree that, yes, we want a world where there is justice. We want a God to hold people accountable for their decisions. And if there's not a God of judgment who is higher than any human, right, to define what we do as either good or evil, right or wrong, if there isn't a God of judgment, is there hope for our world? I would say no. It wouldn't matter how anyone believes. No one would be accountable to anyone else, only ourselves and our culture. Do you really want to make yourself and your culture in charge of what's right and wrong? I mean, how has that played out in human history? I'm sure we can think of quite a few big events that we can see as humans trying to decide what is right and wrong and how horribly, horribly wrong that has played out. If there is not a God of judgment, there is no hope of wrongs being made right. A world being made right and a restored creation, if we cherish that hope of at some point things being reconciled back to God, we have to cherish the hope of a judgment. All these things that have been done wrong, they're going to be named and dealt with and made right. And if there's no God of judgment, there's no hope for the world. It's over. Let's flip that coin over. If there is a God of judgment, there may be hope for the world. There may be hope for the world, but maybe not for us. We are notoriously two-faced people when it comes to justice and judgment. There are certain things in the world, a lot of times, when it affects our own comfort maybe or our own safety, where we get really passionate for justice. Somebody cuts us off. Somebody hits our car. It's like, hey, we need justice. You need to find the person that did this. Or like, hey, what are you thinking? Okay, here's an example. I'm just going to put it out there because I'm sure we've probably all done it. So you're in a hurry and you're waiting at the light to turn left and you're waiting for the arrow. And there might be four or five cars ahead of you and you probably are not going to make it through the arrow on the green. So you just like stay inching real close to the car in front of you, hoping you might still make it. And by the time you get up there, the light is like already yellow, but you're choosing to make that turn and you're going anyway because you don't have time to wait through a whole nother signal. Who's done that? Come on. You know you have. And we're like, yeah, no, it's fine. I was late. I went real fast. I was already hanging out a little bit. It's all good. Until the next day, when we're actually sitting at a red light waiting to go straight and there are people across from us turning left at their arrow and our light has now turned green and we're getting ready to drive and we're moving forward, except now there are cars hanging out into the intersection because they just did the very thing we did yesterday and they're trying to get through that arrow and now we're mad. We're like, come on, what are you doing? Get out of the way. Again, I'm in a hurry. What's wrong with you? What were you thinking? All right, ever been there? This is this picture of judgment and justice. It was okay for us the day before, but But now we want justice because other people are doing it against us. When that spotlight of justice or judgment shines on us, we can get pretty defensive. We're like, well, you just did the same thing. Well, I had a good reason. I was in a hurry. I was late because I didn't get out of the house in time, because I overslept, because I was binge watching late last night, everything on Netflix. Like, stop judging me. When that spotlight turns on us and we're now the one guilty potentially of an injustice, we're like, don't judge. It's not that bad. I only did it once. When the light was yellow, I was out there. Like, don't come at me. We get very passionate about justice until it turns onto us. When I don't get to determine the good and the bad to excuse my behavior, I get ticked off. Like, who is this guy to judge me? Let's break that down. Like, what is the core issue here? If there is a God of judgment, I'm not it. That's the core issue here. If there is a God who defines good and evil, I don't get to when it comes time to try to excuse or justify my behavior. We see that it's true when we affirm that it's good to forgive, but we're harboring unforgiveness. Like, we see this picture. Like, yes, yes, God. Forgiveness. You forgive. That's great. But wait, wait, wait. Me? I have a lot of reasons to not forgive. And then somebody calls us on it. Like, yeah, you know, you really probably should let that one go and forgive that person. We're like, no, you don't understand. It's all of these things. I'm an exception to the rule. Don't judge me. All right, so which way do we really want it? We aren't God. When he renders a judgment, it exposes issues in us and it hurts. The things that we thought that were good and okay, he shows us at times that aren't, and it makes us mad. God's judgment comes unwelcome to us. We do not want to hear it. A whole culture can take something that isn't good and isn't great, and it can make it over the time the norm and make it okay. We see that very thing in Nineveh. We see God's judgment here on a whole culture. There are parts of Christianity that might be hard for us. That's where belief and faith step in. Like, in the midst of this culture and living in this world, there are things that are very challenging to do and to live out and maybe even say and believe holistically as a believer. And this is where faith and that active belief steps in. When we choose to believe that his definition of good and evil is superior to my own, that is faith. So what is judgment for then? It is the expression of love, but then what's the goal? Is it to make us miserable? No. Let's look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Out of his love, he renders a judgment on their behavior, and he says, not good, you guys. And they shuv, and they turn. And when they shuv, they find grace. God's not out there to destroy us, but so that we turn and find grace and we find a new life. His judgment is a good thing when we realize that we're not God and he restores us. I want to go back to Jonah 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is just the most beautiful image to me of what the goal of judgment is doing. We see the king of Nineveh, he rises from his throne. He takes off his royal robes, the very symbols of power, authority, and autonomy that he has. He takes them off and he sets them aside. He intentionally sets aside the very things that give him the authority to define good and evil for himself. He's like, nope, I'm setting that aside. He lowers himself. He shoves himself, not by exalting himself, but by lowering himself and humbling himself into this lowly place where he is identifying with his people. If chapter 3 were the end of the Jonah story, it would be a good ending. They repent, they fast, and God relents. But is there any guarantee that this king, or the next one, will not get back up on that throne and decide again for themselves what is right and wrong? There's no guarantee that he'll stay off. We have no idea if he'll actually stay off. What is your record for staying off the throne? Mine is not long at all, if we are super honest and real. We want to define good and evil for ourselves. But judgment is rendered, and we have a chance to shuv, to step off of our throne and to trust and believe God that he knows right and wrong, good and evil. It's the cycle that we'll live in this our whole lives. We're going to repent and we're going to change and then we're going to justify and then we're going to repeat and then we go back up on the throne and then God casts a judgment and we're going to repent. And it's going to be over and over and over as we continue to define what's right and wrong for us throughout this life. We are going to crawl up and down off that throne many, many times. So is there any good news for us in all of this? This story, chapter 3, this is a story of a good king that oversees his good world. And then he sees his people ruining each other and ruining themselves. And out of his love for his people, he renders a judgment and says, hey, that's not right. This has to be dealt with. This king deals with his judgment in a way that no one expects, though. He gets off his throne. He takes off his royal garments. He humbles himself and wallows in the ashes of human existence. On the cross, he absorbs his own judgment of all of our decisions of right and wrong, deciding for ourselves. He absorbs all of that in his own judgment. And because his love is stronger than death and our sin, Jesus' resurrection makes a new way for people to grab onto him in belief and acceptance. His judgment on us, that we're screwed up, that there's no hope for us other than his commitment to us. And when we turn to Jesus, the risen Lord, when we shuv after his judgment, we find grace. A new way of living. Christianity. Day one is acknowledging this grace. It's shuving and turning into his grace. And hopefully we improve over time, but it's crawling back up onto that throne and crawling back down. The rest of our life, we recognize his judgment. We turn to him where we experience him because of his grace. And hopefully we grow in this as we continue to align our hearts and thoughts with his judgment. But this is the most beautiful picture of repentance and restoration of us in Jonah 3.